Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. And what we've been seeing in the past few chapters is Jesus leading his disciples on a journey of faith, where they have been seeing him perform miracles, they've been hearing him preach the word, and all of these messages and miracles were meant to convey something to his followers, and that was that he was the Messiah. That he truly was the Christ. And so we finally saw that climactic moment where he finally invites and challenges his disciples to confess who they thought he was. And we see Peter rightly and boldly declaring that he is the Christ, the Son, in a unique sense, of the living God. And we see how Jesus commends him for his faith and for his recognition of who he is. But then what we find is though they see that he is the Messiah, their expectation of Messiah is completely off. In fact, we see that they have the common understanding of the day that many of the Jews were expecting a military Messiah, a political liberator that was going to come and overthrow Rome and use his power and his influence and force, basically, the kingdom of Israel to overcome these areas. But what we find is that that's not what Jesus understands Messiah to be. Rather, what he explains to them is that Messiah is going to suffer and die and then rise from the dead. And, of course, they didn't understand this at all, because this completely goes against their own presuppositions of what it means to be Messiah, what it means to be this Davidic king. And so we see that Peter was kind of rebuking Christ and saying, you're not going to die. And at that point, we know Jesus calls Peter Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then after that moment, we see that there's this later event where Jesus gives them an even clearer picture of him as Messiah at the Transfiguration, where he gives his inner circle this opportunity to go to a mountaintop to pray. And then after a long period of prayer, we see that Jesus literally transfigures. He shines like the sun, and his countenance is completely radically transformed. He unveils his divinity and his glory to these three disciples. And so they're seeing Jesus in his glory. And then after that moment, we see them coming back down the mountain, and we find all of that chaos that was ensuing, if you remember. There were the other nine disciples who didn't get to go see Jesus, and they had tried to cast out a demon and heal a boy, and they failed because of lack of faith. Once again, struggling with faith. They see Jesus, but they don't see Jesus. They believe, but they don't believe. And that's exactly what we see with that father in the story, if you remember, where he says, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And that's what was going on with the disciples once again. All of these are meant to show us not only what was going on for the individual that was being healed or helped, but also what was going on with the disciples and what I think goes on in our own lives. The disciples experience what we experience, where we have faith, but we also sometimes have doubts in our lives. But we see that there's this, you know, the high moment on the mountain and the low valley moment where they're failing in their ministries. And we see the disciples on different spheres of what's going on in their own lives with their own faith. And now what we're going to find here is that this kind of turmoil of faith and what's going on with the inner circle getting to go to the mountain and some that had this issue with failure earlier, you're going to see all of these dynamics kind of playing out in this moment. Because what we're going to find here in the text this evening is Jesus is going to tell them once again, Messiah is going to suffer and die and then rise from the dead. So this is going to be the second time that he just openly explains it and tells them that he is going to suffer and die and then rise from the dead. And then what we're going to find here is after he gives them that teaching, they're going to go back on the road and head towards Capernaum, which, remember, that was where all of the people constantly would flood the house anytime he was back there. But it's been a long time. It's been a while since they've been there. And so the crowds have kind of died down, and so maybe there's an opportunity to get back to Capernaum. But after he's just told them how he's Messiah, we see the transfiguration, he heals a demon-possessed boy, and he's been telling them and showing them all this, and then he says, I'm going to suffer and die again to them, we see that they start to argue and dispute among themselves about who the greatest is. So they start to think about not Jesus is going to suffer and die for the sins of the world, but what about me? And in fact, it may even be that they're thinking, well, wait, if the Messiah or if Jesus is going to be gone, well, then who's next? Who's second in command here? And you might even be thinking they may have been thinking, well, there was the inner circle. The inner circle, they got to go see the Transfiguration, so surely it's one of those three that's the greatest. Or, you know, you might have some of the other nine, they're like, well, we're doing all the hard work while you guys are going and getting to go and relax. And some other people might be even bringing out, well, Peter, you might think you're one of the greatest, but you were called Satan not that long ago. So you're going to see that there's this arguing about who the greatest is. And what we're going to see, I think, this evening is how Jesus radically changes our understanding of true greatness. And what we're going to see that his idea of greatness shows us really what his kingdom is like. It's an upside down kingdom. It's counter to the way the world typically views greatness. And my invitation for us is to seek after being great, because what I think we're going to find in this text is that God does want you to be great. He wants all of us to experience greatness, but he wants it to be in his definition of the word. He wants us to be great in how he sees greatness, because he is truly great. And so if we want to be like God, or if we want to be great, we want to be like God, and we're going to see his understanding of greatness. So let us read this in verses 30 to 41. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So that is where we will stop this evening in the text. And so once again, Jesus is, after telling them he's going to suffer and die and rise from the dead once again, they are back to Capernaum. And it says that they, at this point, are after they've been on the road for a while, and we know that what they were discussing, they were disputing on who's the greatest, we see that they're back in the house. This is probably Simon Peter's house. If you remember earlier, that's where the main base of location they would be at. That would kind of like be home base for them in Capernaum. But they're in a house, it says in the text, and while they're there, Jesus asked them, "What was it you were disputing and discussing on the road?" Which Jesus knows what they were discussing. This is not him lacking knowledge here. He's inviting them to express what they thought they were doing, because he was going to use this as a teaching moment to show them that what they're thinking and doing and saying is completely off, once again, missing the whole point of him and his being there in the kingdom. And so he asked them that, and they're all embarrassed. And it says that they remain silent because they know exactly what they were doing and what they were talking about. And so at that moment then, Jesus uses the opportunity and he calls a little child to him. And he starts to talk to them about what true greatness looks like. And he says, if you want to be first in the kingdom, you need to be last. You need to be a servant. You have to humble yourself. And he even says, with this child being a perfect physical, you know, parable or model for them to see as an example, he literally says, this illustration is, so that means that you need to receive a child. You need to be willing to serve a child. Think about and care for the needs of even children who in their culture, which, you know, even in our world, sometimes we don't really value children and respect them and feel like we need to serve them. Of course, we care for them, but like really like view them as we actually will humbly serve a child, right? But in their day and age, like, it was even more so, like, yeah, children, like, their voice doesn't matter. They don't have an opinion. But he's saying, you need to look at this child and you need to humble yourself and even serve and receive a child. And he says, because if you do that, then you truly receive me. And if you receive me, then you receive the Father. You actually get to experience God and his kingdom. And so that means that we must serve and have that type of lowly, humble heart so that we can truly experience God and his kingdom. And that's what it means to be truly great. So Jesus gives this teaching, and then John, one of the disciples, responds asking another question about somebody else that's been doing some ministry. And in fact, we find there's this other believer that he's been casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So he's probably either heard about Jesus, or maybe he even saw Jesus do something at some point, and he's like, well, Jesus has power and his message is awesome, and so I'm gonna just follow and do what I saw Jesus do. So he literally starts to follow and be like Jesus, which is a good thing, and he starts to help and heal people. And John says, but we forbade him. We told him, don't do that anymore. You don't cast out demons, and you can't use Jesus' name. You're not following him. You're not following us. You're not with us. You're not in our inner circle. You're not in our group. And then Jesus basically responds and says, don't forbid him. If he is doing something in my name, he's not going to have something bad to say about me. Basically, if you see and hear about Jesus and you notice what Jesus is doing in not only your life but in the life of others, he's not going to have a bad word to say about Jesus. And then he goes on to say, and if they're not against us, then they're on our side. So he's actually explaining that this rogue believer over here is actually a true disciple. He might not be with them in the day-to-day, and he might not be doing exactly what they've been doing, and maybe they haven't even learned as much as these other disciples, but still, he's a true believer, and he's on Christ's side. He's a part of his kingdom. So once again, kind of breaking down some of these expectations, these presuppositions of what it meant to be in a group, because they were kind of starting to be cliquish and thinking only us, only our team gets to be a part of this revolution, this kingdom building that we're going to see happen with the Messiah. But he's saying, no, it's open to even these people over here in the crowds that are hearing my messages and seeing what I'm doing. And so he once again subverts their expectations by explaining that even this individual, and he says that even if someone will just serve a cup of water because of my name, because you're a believer and they serve you and meet you, he says even those individuals will be rewarded. So God even sees the small acts of service. He even respects and will reward even our smallest amounts of faithfulness if we are following and serving the Lord. So as we think about this account, so Jesus saying once again, Messiah is going to suffer, die, rise. Then the debates going on among the disciples after hearing this again. Who's the greatest? Jesus gives this message about greatness. And then we hear this discussion about sectarianism of, are they with us or are they against us? What can we take away from the text? Well, the first thing I want to draw is in verses 33 to 34, I think that what we find is that our lives and our presuppositions need to be regularly examined. You need to regularly look at your life and look at the things that you just presuppose, the things that you just take for granted sometimes with what you believe, what you claim, what you say, what you do. And you need to really look at them and once again realign them and make sure that they're in step with following Christ, that they're actually faithful to the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. I mean, that's a really humbling verse, I think. He's saying, examine yourself, test yourself, recognize who you are, that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And then you need to also make sure that you are walking in that step, because you don't want to become disqualified. And so I think that that verse is going in line here with what's going on in the text about us regularly examining our lives and our own presuppositions. I say that because in verses 33 to 34, what we see, Scripture is just really, really clear here what was going on. It says that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. You notice that sometimes in the text it just is really, really clear what was going on in their hearts or what the situation was. It says their hearts were hardened earlier in the text. It says they were disputing about who was the greatest. Whenever we sometimes try to explain what's going on in our lives, you know how we try to convolute it a little? We like to make it a little bit more overcomplicated and try to explain away things. No, I wasn't really being prideful. I wasn't arguing about this. I was just trying to, and we nuance it. We try to make it a little more complicated where really, sometimes life is pretty simple. It's just, no, you're being arrogant. No, you're being confrontational. No, you're just blatantly wrong on this issue. We don't have to say it's hard to discern what's true here. No, sometimes you're just right or wrong. And I think that that's what we see going on here. Because Jesus goes in and he questions them and they're immediately silent. See, if it wasn't Jesus asking them, what were you guys talking about? If it was just another random person on the street or a disciple, they probably would have given an answer, don't you think? They probably would have been like, oh, well, I was just saying that because I've been working hard, I feel like I deserve some, you know, some blessing or something like that. He wouldn't say that, well, I think I need to be the greatest. I'm better than all of them. They probably wouldn't phrase it like that. They would try to, you know, nuance it and make them look very good. But they knew when Jesus asked the question, he already knew the truth. And we see in Scripture, it clearly tells us what was going on in the text. And now I wonder, in our own lives, let's just imagine for a second, what if God was typing up what was happening in our life and it was part of Scripture? What would the Word record about our interactions and decisions? Not how we would try to, you know, portray it to the world and how we would try to qualify and explain it. What would the Word say? And if Jesus were to ask us, what were you doing? What were you just thinking about? What were you just talking about? What do you think the Scripture would actually say? Because sometimes, once again, we want to make it look complicated, but really whenever that question comes by Christ, it's so sharp, it's piercing, and they know exactly what's going on in their hearts. And I think sometimes we just really need to ask that question to ourselves. What is Christ thinking about what I'm doing and saying and thinking about right now? Because it will make things really simple really quick. You'll start to recognize, yeah, I really shouldn't be saying that or thinking that or doing that. And I think that's what's going on here. And I wonder, would we be embarrassed like these disciples if Jesus were to ask us about what we say, what we think, or what we do? That's what I think we kind of see in the first thing. So it's important that we are regularly doing what I think the disciples were failing to do here, which is examine what you're doing, what you're thinking about, and what you're saying. Because even those casual conversations sometimes reveal a lot about what you truly think about yourself, what you think about others, and what you think about Christ and his kingdom. So we need to be very careful with the way that we act and interact with others and the way that we think about our day-to-day lives. So I think that's the first thing. But then I think we get to kind of the heart of the text where Jesus gives his teaching. And how he shows us here is that true greatness is found in serving. You see this in verses 30 to 32 where Jesus specifically shows us how that's what he is going to do. But then you see it in his teaching in verses 35 to 37. And once again, what we see here is I think Jesus is teaching them that he's teaching them on the upside down nature of his kingdom. He is showing them that he came not to be served, but to serve. And in fact, he's going to say that verbatim in the next chapter. In chapter 10, that is exactly what he's going to say to the disciples because they're still not going to get it even here in this message. He's explaining the whole reason I came, what Messiah in my kingdom is all about, is coming not to be served. It's not about status. It's that I came to serve you. I came to give myself for you, to die and sacrifice myself so that you could be saved. I didn't come to just be praised. I came to serve the world. And so then what he's showing us with his sacrifice that's coming up very soon, though they're not aware of it, he's showing them and giving them, this is the type, this is the example for the kingdom and for everyone that wants to follow me. Once again, if you want to follow me, what does Jesus say earlier in the text? He says you must deny yourself, take up your cross. That's about self-denial and service. He's calling them to follow in his footsteps. And because they have this expectation of Messiah being the political liberator, they also are not getting that in their own minds. They're not thinking of Jesus in that way, and so they're not thinking of themselves in that way. They're thinking of themselves and they're dreaming about status, about honor, and about power. That's all what they want right now. That's what the disciples are so focused on right now. And I think what that shows us is that when we get Christ wrong, we get our identities wrong. When you don't see who Jesus truly is and you don't really understand his will, then your life is going to be really messed up. And it's not going to look like the kingdom of heaven. But when you understand who Christ is, then your life is going to start to change and go towards what the will of God looks like. And so we see that that's the issue on the table here, is that they aren't wanting to serve, but they're wanting to be served. They want to be the greatest. They want the status. And I think that this can be a clear warning for those in the church. Because we also can fall prey to individualism and competitiveness, where we look to other individuals and we see, well, their life looks better than my life. Or they have what I want when it comes to social media followers, when it comes to the nicer house, the bigger bank account, the relationships that I would like to have, the personality or the looks or the style, whatever it is. We can get caught up in this and we can start to compare ourselves. And really, what comparison is, it's really pride. Because the thing is, what we want when we want to have a nice house, in this sense, is it's not because, you know, we just want to have a big nice house that a big nice house is going to satisfy us. It's because we want our house to look nicer and bigger compared to the other person's house. Because here's the thing, you wouldn't be desiring a really big house if everybody had a big house. Like, imagine this for a second. Imagine you have a super nice big house, but everybody else also has a big house and it's all a little bit bigger than yours. Would you be happy? You probably wouldn't. Why? You wanted a big house because it's not about the big house. Because if everyone had a big house, and let's say everyone had a bigger house than you, and you still had a big house, you wouldn't be happy because your house isn't as nice. There's actually even been a survey done about people, I think, and I'm going to probably butcher it now as I'm trying to do it off the top of my head, but there was a survey questionnaire about these coworkers, and it was basically like, would you be okay with having you would get an extra week of vacation for your job, but everybody else gets one extra week. And most people, like one extra week than your extra week. So they would have a little bit more. Most people said that's fine because they still get an extra week of vacation. But then they asked another question and they said, well, what about if everybody else got a raise? And their raise was a little bit bigger than your raise. But you still got a raise, but you know that everybody else is making more than you now in the company. They said no to that question. Why is that? I think it's because there's no status in going to relax on a beach for a week. I mean, sure, I mean, that's nice. But what it is when you're in the company and when you're working and you just know now everybody else is making more than you, it seems as if they all have more value than you. And so they didn't like that. So they didn't care about the vacation because they're like, well, I at least get another week of vacation. That's paid. I'll take that. But when it came to the money and the status part of it, that they didn't want to give that. And I think that, once again, that speaks to that competitiveness and that the poison of comparison. And I think, once again, it's a root of pride. And that's when Jesus then, I think, is trying to flip it on its head and why he says, if you truly want to be first, if you want to be great, then you must be last and a servant of all. And that's what he says in the text. So he's redefining greatness for us. Do you want to be truly great? And hopefully we do. You know, sometimes we think that that's prideful in one sense, and really, being great can actually be a very good thing to desire. You don't want to be a bad parent, do you? You want to be a great parent. You don't want to be a bad student. You want to be a great student. I don't want to be a bad pastor, teacher. I want to be a great one. So it's not bad to be great, but it's just in the sense that God defines it for us. It's in a serving role, in a form of humility. And so what he's showing us then is true greatness is found in humble service, being willing to do the menial tasks in our lives. And so what he gives them as the example is this child. And what's so cool here is if you look in the original language, child in this text is actually the same word for servant. Really, really cool here. So that word can be used either for a child or for a servant. And so the fact that he's talking to them about how they are called to be a servant, and then he gives them a physical illustration here of a child, and he uses the word most likely that would have been for servant as he's speaking to them, they're kind of getting that dual focus of servant, child, humble, lowly. And so he's kind of giving them both the teaching aspect and a literal image to put into their mind as they're thinking about this. And so he's telling them now that if you want to serve and if you want to be great, then it's going to be caring for those of little status. And I know that there's sometimes in the church that, you know, there's a lot of desire to be on the praise team, maybe to be in leadership, to have a title, to be the one that maybe gets to speak or teach on a Sunday or a Wednesday. But there's a lot of times in churches where they don't really desire to go into the back and watch the kids. You notice that? That's one of the hardest things. I know even in our church, that's one of the hardest things to do is get volunteers for the children's ministry. Why is that? Because there's not a lot of status in it. Because you've got to humble yourself and serve. And what Jesus is saying is that that ministry back there, it's not nothing. It's not insignificant. Rather, Jesus is saying that's who is truly great. Stop thinking that you have to be on the stage or you got to be praised or have a title to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Rather, he's saying, I just want you to serve. I want you to meet the needs. I want you to be that person that waits after everybody else has left the church. Don't wait for the minister or the deacons or someone else to do it. I want you to be that last one in the church to make sure that the church looks good, that you're picking up the trash, that you're making sure the doors are locked, that the AC is all taken care of, that the lights are off, that the doors are locked in your homes. Are you the one that's always trying to outdo your spouse in serving? Or are you always like, no, I'm going to let my wife do that. She's going to do all of the cooking, all the cleaning, all the kids stuff. That's all them. What that shows is you're not someone that's really having a servant heart. We should be outdoing one another in service, in our homes, in our churches, in our communities. And once again, here's another great opportunity for all of us in the church. We have a sign-up sheet right now that we can serve our local pantry. If you have a Monday or a Friday where you can be there in the morning, we're looking for volunteers. I know many of you are already ready to go and are already signed up to volunteer. But there's some of you that know that you could be there and you're still like, no, I'm not going to do that. That's another opportunity to serve your community. There's nothing that should be too low for those in the kingdom of heaven. That's what true greatness is. If you want to be great following Christ, that's what it looks like. Being the person that stays last and helps clean up everything, helping watch the kids in the children's program in the nursery, going to the pantry, going to Heron House of Hope. These are the things that you do that really show that you truly love the Lord and that you're truly great. That's what it looks like. And so that's why he's really wanting to humble us, I think, in this text. And so these are some leading questions for us to think about. So how often do you serve others right now in your life? How often do you serve others? Another question is, how are you seeking power and prominence and status, or are you content with being a humble servant? Will you be okay if you don't ever make as many, you know, fans or followers or achievements as you see your neighbor doing? Will you be okay if, as long as you're being faithfully following and serving the Lord, will you be okay with that? If that's all that you get is just the satisfaction of knowing that you are a child of God and you are with the Lord. If you do that, you're going to find true contentment. I think because what we see, and once again, Jesus says, what do you receive if you do this and you find contentment in it? Is you find more intimate relationship with the Lord. You are received by God the Father. One other thing I'll say on this on service before we go to this final section, verses 38 to 41, is that when we think about serving, we need to really be clear that true service must be selfless and should never be selfish. That is to say, sometimes we can be serving and it not really be serving. You're like, well, I did this for the church, but why did you do it for the church? What were your intentions and motivations? What were your presuppositions about if I do this for the church, if I do this for my spouse, if I do this for my community, are you thinking, then they will praise me? Then I will get what I deserve. That is not true service. And in fact, Jesus calls out the religious leaders who were doing this very thing in Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4. But when you do a charitable deed, or you can just place in there, whatever you think about doing or whatever you're doing in service. You know, when you serve, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That's the promise. That's who we should be seeking praise from, is our Heavenly Father. It's an audience of one. We serve others because we know it glorifies God. And He will reward us because He will say, you are great in my eyes. You are great in the kingdom of heaven. You are now first because you have made yourself last. So that's the challenge for us. Do we want to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven? Do we want to experience a great life? Serve others. Take the place of a child. In fact, in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, it literally says, have a childlike faith. So literally, have that position of a child where you would just humble yourself, associate with the lowly. Don't feel like you're always going to be the person in the highest position in the church or in any context of your life. Be willing to just humble yourself and serve because that's exactly what Christ did for us. That is who Jesus is. The Messiah is not, let's all conquer and I'm going to make you praise me right now. Rather, it is, I come to suffer and die on the cross. Sacrifice, selflessness, that's what it looks like. That's service, that is greatness. So we see we need to examine our lives and our presuppositions. We see here true greatness then is found in serving. This is an upside down understanding of greatness. And then finally in verses 38 to 41, we see Jesus responding to this critique by John and the disciples who saw that other disciple, this other believer who was once again exercising the demons, and he was doing it in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't following them. And I think what we find here in verses 38 to 41 is that unity does not mean uniformity. That is that we can be united in Christ. We can be true brothers and sisters, disciples. We can all be a part of the same church, the same kingdom, even though we might not all look and act and even believe all of the same things. Because that's what I think the disciples start to really struggle with here. Because once again, what they were doing is they were rebuking a believer, a true believer here, who was successfully doing ministry. He was literally saving and healing people. He was being like the Lord. He was being like Jesus. And they're saying, hey, don't do that. You're not one of us. And what Jesus is showing them is, no, He's on our side. And they're like, well, wait, but we know more than Him. And maybe you've heard that before. Well, we know more than this church. Or we have better doctrine than this other church. And what Jesus, I think, is showing us is, once again, is they're still on our side. They might still have things they need to work on, just like we have things that we need to work on. But we can still be united. They're still on our team. And we don't want to just be overly critical of every other disciple. And so I think what this shows us then in our practical day-to-day lives is I think what this means then is that other denominations, churches, and believers are not less Christian than us. Even if we have better doctrine, even if we're more active in the community, even if we think that some of them are a little weird, they are no less Christian than us. Now, once again, I'm not talking about those who are not in the faith. I'm talking about those who are genuine believers. They are no less Christian than us. And I hear sometimes we as the church, we can be overly critical of other denominations, of other churches in the area. And I'm not saying that there aren't things that they do that are wrong. And there are times that we do lovingly need to speak truth and try to help them when we can. And you know, we want to grow together. But there is a difference between wanting to help them and being overly critical and wanting to just nitpick every little thing. And that's why there's this beautiful quote. I know many of us have probably heard it so many times, but there's this quote about in the essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. And what that means is that ultimately we need to be focusing on the main things. We need to let the main things stay the main things. That is, who is Jesus? Who is God being triune? What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Did He truly rise from the dead? These are those essential things that decide whether you're in the family, you're in the kingdom, or you're not in the kingdom. But then there are a lot of other things about like eschatology, about spiritual gifts, these other things that we can discuss, we can debate in love. But ultimately, We need to recognize we're still unified, even if we don't all look the same and believe the same on some of these secondary, though they're still important, secondary matters. So that's why we need to have liberty in these areas. And then ultimately remembering in all of these aspects, love. And I don't think that the disciples were showing any love towards that believer or themselves. They were thinking about themselves. They were being selfish. But he's once again showing, be charitable. Love them. Serve them. Seek for unity. And in fact, that's actually how the church will be the most effective in ministry. When we look like Jesus, we're going to be people who want to serve others, and we want to find places where we can agree and unite together, because we're stronger together than we are in a schism or divided and sectarian-like. We want to come together, and we want to forsake the group-mindedness and the clique nature of churches. We don't need to care that one church might be more successful than us. We want to work together, because ultimately, if they do well and they're on our team, we all do well. That's the goal. Every church that does well means that we are doing well together as a team furthering the gospel. And so that's what I think we can find from this text then, is that we see that we are called regularly to examine our lives, examine our presuppositions, see how Christ defines true greatness through the act of humble service. That is the greatest way you can honor the Lord and be like the Lord. And then ultimately we need to unite as the church and not be so bogged down by this group-mindedness or cliquishness, because unity does not mean uniformity.